We are in Acts chapter 7, if you'd turn there. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word that you would speak to our hearts. God, I pray today that as we cover a large portion of Scripture that you would, Lord, help us to be attentive, but that this wouldn't be for us just merely a history lesson, but God, that it would be you breathing life into our very hearts, that we, God, would get a glimpse of who you are today and your heart toward us. So we give you this time now in Jesus' name, amen. The scene took place in a Washington, D.C. metro station on a cold January morning in 2007. This man with a violin played six Bach pieces for about 45 minutes. During that time, approximately 2,000 people went through the station, most of them on their way to work. This musician played those pieces continuously for 45 minutes, and only six people stopped and listened for a short while. There were some children who tried to stop, but their parents quickly pulled them away. And about 20 people gave money as they continued to walk on their way. All in all, at the end of that 45 minutes, he collected a total of $32. When he finished, no one noticed. No one applauded. There was no recognition at all. Here's what they didn't know. The violinist was Joshua Bell, one of the greatest musicians in the world, and he played one of the most intricate pieces of music ever written with a violin that was worth $3.5 million. And 2 days before, Joshua Bell sold out a theater in Boston where the seats averaged $100 each, to sit and listen to him play the exact same music. What's the point? What's the relevance? Well, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came the first time, many in Israel, including most of the religious leaders, completely missed it. And here in Acts chapter 7, a young man named Stephen brings them face to face with this costly mistake. Now, in our study last week, we were introduced to Stephen. We looked at him as a man. We saw that he was a man full of life. He was described in chapter 6 as being full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of power. He started off his ministry as a deacon. He was one of the seven that were chosen to make sure that the Hellenist widows were being served their fair share of the food and the daily distribution of the food. And then we found him after that in the synagogue of the freedmen, which we're told in chapter 6, verse 9, was a very popular synagogue in Jerusalem because people came from all over the region to attend it. Stephen was in that synagogue preaching Christ Jesus as the Messiah, and once again, the religious leaders in Israel were taking offense. They came and they dragged Stephen off to stand before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. This was the 71 most powerful men in all of Israel, led by the high priest, who at that particular time happened to be Caiaphas. This was the same high priest, the same Caiaphas, who tried Jesus in that mock trial that they led Jesus to. And like with Jesus, false witnesses are brought in to say things about Stephen, to say that he was speaking against Moses and against the temple. And in chapter 6, verse 15, it declares that as these accusations were being made, as Stephen is standing there before the Sanhedrin, that his face begins to glow. Picture that scene. He just begins to light up like a human light bulb, and all of them are in awe. All of them are standing there, and they don't know what to say. And finally, Caiaphas breaks the silence in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so? Are these accusations true?'" And what Stephen does here in response is absolutely fascinating because he's going to give these rulers in Israel a history lesson. And the key point that he is going to lay forth to this religious council is this, that the religious leaders of Israel have a long history of not recognizing the deliverers that God sent until they came the second time. And he's going to use Moses and Joshua as his primary witnesses, but he's also going to call Abraham and Solomon and Amos to the witness stand. And so Stephen is going to make a defense for his position, not so much that he might be spared of these false accusations, but that he might use this as another opportunity to preach Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And in the course of his defense, two amazing things are going to happen. Number one, the tables are going to be turned. These guys think that they've got Stephen on the defense, but what's going to happen is the tables are going to be turned as he goes through this message, as he goes through this sermon, and we're going to find these religious leaders being put on trial. And then number two, he's going to vividly illustrate the pursuing heart of God toward rebellious sinners. And as we work our way through this passage today, 60 verses, a feat that's never been attempted here on a Sunday morning. As we work our way through this passage, I want us to see, we're going to learn five important principles, one from each one of these witnesses that applies to our walk with God today. There's no better place to start than where the nation of Israel began, and that's with Abraham. So we pick it up in verse 2. And he said, here's his response, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, the promised land. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Now, in this call to Abraham, there are three phrases that are very, very significant. We see all of them in verse 3, that God calls Abraham to get out of his country, to leave or move from his relatives, and to come to something new. And this is what Stephen is wanting them to see by using this example of Abraham, is that from the very beginning, they were a called out people. From the very beginning of their history, God was calling them out of something old and into something new. And now the Lord was calling them to come out of Judaism and into something new, a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the point that Stephen is making here with Abraham is that they shouldn't be surprised at all that God would send a prophet into their midst to call them out of something old and into something better. That's what God does. You know, the Bible refers to those who are believers as saints. Did you know you're a saint? Saint Joe, Saint Tom, Saint Mary. That's you. You're a saint. The word saint simply means a called out one. One who has been called out by God. One who has been chosen by God. Saints are called out one. They're people who have been separated from the world and separated unto God. Not just from, but to. It's interesting, on Wednesday night in our Proverbs study, we were talking about direction. What Proverbs has to say about planning and direction. And we made this point that when you're lost, what you need is not a solution, but what you need is directions. You need the right directions. You need to get on the right path. And after the study, a young man came up to me and he said, "Hey, I need to get on the right path." And he says, and I know, I understand, part of my problem is I need to come out from my friends who don't know Jesus because they pull me down. I need to come out from them. And I looked at him and said, hey, I don't need to counsel you at all, man. You've got all the answers. And he did. He had it down. He knew. He understood. Hey, I need to get on the right path, and that's following Jesus, and I need to separate myself from these unsafe friends that are pulling me down. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And that night, this young man and his fiance gave their heart to Jesus Christ. And the point that Stephen is making is this is how the nation began. Abraham was called out, and Abraham was called unto. And what did Abraham do when God called him? He obeyed that call, and he stepped out in faith, believing God. It's described as faith or walking by faith in both the Old and the New Testament. And this is Stephen's second point in using Abraham as a witness, is that Abraham entered into a faith-based relationship with God. And that's always what it's about with God. It's a relationship that is based upon faith. Trusting in him. And Abraham walked by faith, believing God and entering into the land of promise. And so Stephen's point to these men is, why should you be surprised that God would call you now out of something old and into something new? That God would call you to walk with him in a faith-based relationship, because that's what he has done from the beginning. We pick it up in verse 8. Then he gave the covenant of circumcision. And circle that word then. Because this is the point that Stephen is making here, is it wasn't until Abraham stepped out in faith, believing God, that God gave him that covenant of circumcision, that covenant that marked them as the Jewish people. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And so this is what Stephen is saying to this religious council, and they're getting it, because we're going to see at the end of his message, they are incensed. At the end of his message, man, they are very, very upset, because what he's saying to them is this: you boast in Abraham, but you know nothing about Abraham. Because you boast in all the things that Abraham never boasted in. Abraham had no temple. Abraham had no law. Abraham had no circumcision at the beginning. He had none of the things that you accuse me of speaking against. But what Abraham did have that you don't have is a relationship with God. That's why Abraham was called the friend of God. And Stephen is saying to these guys, you think that because you have this physical tie to Abraham, that you are his descendants, that you know what he was about, but in reality, you don't know anything about what he was about, because Abraham was about that relationship with God. And you will not know what Abraham was about until you are ready to enter into a relationship with God that is based on faith and not of works. Right now, you have a relationship with the law of Moses and with the temple and with circumcision. You have a relationship, Stephen is saying to them, with everything but God. And all I'm asking you to do as religious leaders is what God called Abraham to do at the very beginning, is to come out and to live by faith. And that's the crux of his message here. That he's preaching to them using Abraham. Now, this is what the testimony of Abraham teaches us today, though, is that God has called us into a relationship with him that is a faith-based relationship. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. God looked at him because he believed and said, "You are justified, just as if you never sinned." You are righteous. We are righteous today solely by the faith that we place in the work of Jesus Christ alone. God looks at us, our position with him is, you are justified. You are righteous in my sight. And because we are righteous in his sight, like Abraham, God calls us out of this world and to himself. We are called out once. called not just from the world, but called to something greater, a deep and intimate relationship with God where He calls us His friend. Well, Stephen, as he finishes here with Abraham, he says, thank you very much, Abraham. You can step down. And now I'm going to call Joseph to the witness stand. And in verse 9 it says, and the patriarchs. Now the patriarchs, they were the leaders, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. And just like these men, the Sanhedrin, they were the leaders in Israel. And so the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now you recall that story. You guys know the story of Joseph. Joseph's older brothers, they were envious of Joseph because he was dad's favorite. And so they sold him as a slave to the Midianites, who took him down into Egypt, and they sold him as a slave there to the Egyptians. And what's interesting that Stephen brings this up is because it had been apparent to many in Israel, including Pilate, during the trial of Jesus, that these religious leaders were envious of Jesus. That they were envious of his power and his popularity. And that was one of the reasons why they delivered him. And so he's touching a nerve here as he brings this up to them. And like Jesus, Joseph's brothers delivered him out of envy. But God was with them. And that's all that mattered. And the evidence that God was with them, we read there in verse 10, that God delivered him out of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. So after some time as a slave and being put in prison, God blesses Joseph. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. He gives Pharaoh counsel and says, here's what you should do during the 7 years of plenty. You should prepare for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, man, you're the smartest guy around here. And so he makes him number two in all of Egypt. There's no one more powerful than Joseph except Pharaoh himself. And for a time in Joseph's life, things look very, very bleak, but God had a plan. In verse 11, it says, now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Now underline this. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Here's the point. Here's the pattern that starts with Joseph, where our leaders didn't recognize God's deliverer until they were before him or saw him the second time. And that's the issue with the Jews today. The Jews today look at Jesus, they're still looking for their Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah who was promised. I'll never forget when we were in Israel on our tour and we were there at the Mount of Megiddo, overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, and it was there that I gave a teaching about the Battle of Armageddon and how in the end that the Antichrist is going to bring together all the nations of the world in battle against Jesus at his second coming. And Jesus is going to come, the saints with him, and he's going to wipe them out. And I'll never forget our guide, Yoshi was his name. Great guy, but he wasn't a believer in Jesus as Messiah. He was fired up at that teaching. He was like, man, that was awesome. That was great. That was amazing. I can't wait. The only problem is he was thinking that that's going to be the first coming of Messiah. And we were talking about, no, this is the second coming. This is when Jesus comes the second time. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes that second time, that the eyes of the nation of Israel, the eyes of the Jews are going to be opened, and they are going to realize that they missed it the first time. And that's the point that he's making here with Joseph is, look, his brothers missed it the first time. It wasn't until they came before him the second time. He continues in verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people in all. And so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now note that for a minute. So through Joseph, the people of Israel were delivered and allowed to grow in Egypt. They came in as shepherds. And here's what's so interesting. I love the way God works things is the Egyptians, they despise shepherds. They were the lowest group on their social scale. They just didn't dig shepherds at all. But here's the thing. They love Joseph. So Pharaoh gives Jacob and his family the land of Goshen, that this is their place to go and dwell. 75 people come in, and they begin to dwell, and they set up their homes there. And over the years, they start to grow, and they're having babies, more babies than the Egyptians. And the family that came in as a family is going to grow to a nation of over 3 million people. God brought them down into Egypt so that that could take place because it was hard for them to really, really grow as a nation being nomads. That's the kind of life that they were living, is a nomadic kind of life. And here's what the testimony of Joseph teaches us. Is that God will allow us to encounter times of difficulty in order to grow us. That God sees the big picture. He sees what's up ahead in your life. He sees the famine that is coming. And even when things do not make sense for us, He wants us to trust Him. That's what Joseph did. Believing that, as the Bible says, He does make all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And so He would use Egypt to grow this family into a nation, and He would use Joseph's time in Egypt to set him up as a deliverer. So they're growing in Egypt, and verse 18 tells us, until another king arose who did not know Joseph. A new Pharaoh comes on the scene after some generations. He doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know the story of Joseph. And he starts to look at them and sees this growing nation as a threat. And so he makes them slaves. And it says, verse 19, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. He sought to reduce the population by the killing of the babies. And so the people of Israel are at this place where they need a deliverer. And God is going to send one. And at this point, Stephen says, thank you very much, Joseph. You can sit down. And now I call Moses to the witness stand. And we pick it up in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, put in that basket, insulated with pitch, in the Nile River by his mother, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. What's interesting, she's the one that names him Moses. He's the most significant man in the Old Testament, and we don't even know what his real name was. She names him Moses. In verse 22, it says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. God puts Moses in this place of safety and security to grow there in the Egyptians. And the historians tell us that he grew in mathematics and in science and philosophy and religion and war, that at 30 he was a mighty conquering general. And it says here that he was learned in all the ways and he was mighty in words and deed, which is very interesting to me because remember when God comes and calls Moses after 40 years, and what is Moses' excuse why he can't be used? What does he say? I can't talk. I can't talk. But here it says he was mighty in words and deeds. And verse 23 says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And Moses leaves the palace now, and he's going to visit. He wants to go and see what's going on with the people of Israel and how they're faring. Verse 24 says, and seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now catch this, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses is supposing, it seems like maybe it was common knowledge that Moses was of Hebrew descent, and so he's thinking, hey, they've got to, you know, put two and two together, but they didn't get it, they didn't understand, and it wouldn't be until 40 years later when he would come, what? Let me hear you say it, second time, that they would begin to understand. Verse 26 says, "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?'" Now he knows he's in trouble. "And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And I have surely seen the oppression of my people, and I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them.'" Note that, will you please? If you find yourself today in the midst of a difficult time, notice what God says. "I have seen the oppression of my people, and I've heard their groanings, and I've come down to deliver them." Our God is the God who sees, and he's the God who hears, and he's the God who runs to those that are in need. "And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one that God sent to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now the key phrase here in verse 35, I want you to note, is he says, "This is this Moses whom our fathers rejected, saying, 'Who made you a deliverer over us?' when indeed God had raised him up to be a deliverer." But this is the pattern, that the leaders of Israel have this long history of failing to recognize the deliverers that God sent until they came, what? The second time. In verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel." He says, "You think I'm speaking about Moses? You need to remember what Moses said, the Lord. This is what Moses said. 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Moses here, Stephens, the point he's making is he was speaking about Messiah. In other words, he was speaking about Jesus. And Stephen's saying, in other words, there was one coming after him that Moses said that we needed to listen to. He picks it up. Let's keep going. Verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke with him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their hands." Here's Stephen's point. He says, "You say that I'm speaking against Moses, but in reality, our fathers rejected Moses even after he went up on Mount Sinai and met with God and came down and his face was glowing and he came down with the Ten Commandments. They rejected him, saying to Aaron, 'Hey, make us a god because we don't know what's happened to Moses.'" Stephen's saying, I'm speaking, our fathers have a history of rejecting Moses. Now, this is what the testimony of Moses teaches us, is that God will sometimes has to break us before he can build us up. The story of Moses is a 40-40-40 story. He spent 40 years in Egypt becoming a somebody, and then spent 40 years out in the desert as a nobody, and he spent the last 40 years of his life leading everybody. And oftentimes that's what God does, is he has to break us down before he can build us up, that he will seek to free us from pride and self-dependency in order to make us dependent upon him. And the next thing he's going to do now is call the prophet Amos to the witness stand. Amos was a farmer, but he was also a prophet. And notice verse 42. It says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written, the book of the prophets, did you hear me slaughtered animals, or did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Here's how bad their rejection got. Our fathers, Stephen is saying, they turned to idols, even to Molech. Molech was the god that they sacrificed children to. That's how bad it got, he said. And for that reason, this is what God did. He sent them down to Babylon for 70 years. For 70 years, they went to Babylon and lived in captivity. Now, Babylon was the capital of idolatry. As if God was saying, hey, you want idols? I'm going to give you idols until they're coming out of your nose. It's kind of like what I know some parents have done when they've caught their, 12-year-old or 11-year-old smoking. And they said, hey, you want to smoke? Okay, come on. We're going to smoke a whole pack. And they made them, smoke a whole pack. Anybody, parents, do that to you? You guys? Everybody I know whose parents did that, they never smoked again. They were puking, and it was like, man, I never want a cigarette again. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. They were forever cured of their idolatry after that time there in Babylon. Now, the prophet Amos teaches us this, that when we rebel against God, God will give us what we want until it makes us sick. Note that. He'll give you what you want. Oh, Lord, I don't want to walk with you right now. I really, really want this. Okay, go for it. And he'll give that to you, and there's always consequences until it makes you sick because he wants you to turn back to him. And Stephen is basically saying that there has never been a time in our history where our leaders have taken Moses seriously. So don't accuse me of speaking against Moses. Okay, at this time, Amos, you can step down. And now, his final witness, he's going to call Solomon to the witness stand. Verse 44, this is a transition passage. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." The tabernacle was a pattern of heaven, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, into the promised land, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. And so he's basically saying, look, God started with a tabernacle, a tent that came around, but it was David it was God that dwelt in that tabernacle. But David was like, oh, I want to build a house for God. But God said he wouldn't let David build a house, but he would let his son Solomon build a house. And so Solomon's going to step to the witness stand, and he says this, but verse 47, "But Solomon built him a house. However, this is what Solomon told us, is the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." Now he's going to quote from Isaiah. We could add him to the witness stand. "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things?" Stephen's saying, don't you remember that God spoke through Solomon and through Isaiah telling us that God doesn't dwell in a temple that's made with hands? And this is his point. He's saying to them, look, God never intended that we should develop a relationship with the temple, which is exactly what they had done. They had it all wrong. Once again, they had missed the point entirely. They were all about the temple instead of the God of the temple. And the testimony of Solomon teaches us that in our relationship with God, He doesn't want us to get distracted or sidetracked by any physical things. Not people, not places, not buildings. No physical things that would distract us or sidetrack us in our relationship with Him. Now, I wonder at this point if these religious leaders, I mean, picture, here's Stephen, he's glowing, he's talking, and the 71 most powerful men, most religious men in all of Israel, they're listening to him. I wonder if at all they're, you know, impressed that this Grecian-born Jew would have such a grasp of their history and the scriptures. Well, if they were, that all changes drastically in verse 51, because this is where Stephen gets really, really bold. And many Bible commentators agree that at this point, Stephen's looking at their faces and realizing that they're rejecting his message, that he's sensing the growing tension, and so he's going to let them have it. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit's as the Holy Spirit, as your father did, so do you." Now, for those who teach the Bible, this is called clarity. Okay? He's very, very clear here with them. Stiff-necked, that's rebellious. Uncircumcised in heart, that's saying that they were worse than a Gentile, and this is their problem. They resist the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." He says, "You guys are just like your fathers. That's your problem. You're just like your fathers. They rejected the prophets, and you have rejected and killed Jesus the Messiah." And this is when they lose it. Verse 54. We looked at these verses last week. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Another way to put that is that they were sawn in two. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And then they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears." That means that they put their fingers in their ears. "We don't want to hear this," you know. They're like going, "Ah, blah, 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 blah," you know, kind of thing. Say, "I don't want to hear this," you know, kind of. You ever do that with your kids? You know, "I don't want to hear this anymore," you know. Kind of thing. That's what they're doing. It's like comical, these sophisticated guys. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. This is heavy. They're incensed. They're turning into a mob, this riotous mob, these sophisticated guys, because of envy and hard-heartedness. It makes you do crazy things. "And they ran at him in one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down." Now the witnesses, that would be, this is interesting, the ones who would bring the false accuser, whoever bring a accusation against somebody in court, especially when it was something that was worthy of the death penalty, they were the ones who had to throw the first stone. So these witnesses, these guys who had brought these false accusations, they're the ones that are going to hurl the first stones, and they know it's a lie. Talk about a heart so hard. "So these witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Incredible story. Story of Stephen. Amazing sermon. And as we close, I want us just to see what Stephen teaches us in his dying moments here. We looked at Stephen as a person last week, but I want to come back and just draw on a couple of things here. Number one, Stephen teaches us this. When people are coming against you, look up. Look up. Notice it says there that, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He looked up. He set his focus on the spiritual. I don't know about you, but when people are coming against me, my natural tendency is to either look around or to look down. Stephen looks up. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, since you've been raised, since you are a person who has as a destiny heaven, since you've been raised with Christ, since you are a new person, set your mind on the things above. And the idea there for set is like to reprogram a computer. And this is why it was so easy for Stephen to look up, is because Stephen's gaze, his focus, his mind was already programmed toward heaven. Stephen looked up, and he saw that situation, as brutal as it was, from a heavenly perspective. Man, we need to see the situations around us, don't we? From a heavenly perspective. Number two, he saw Jesus standing. He says, I see the Son of Man standing. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. I just want to repeat it again. What's the significance of this? Well, Jesus, when you read about him in the Old Testament, when he's at the right hand of the Father, he's usually sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because his work of redemption was what? Finished. That's what he cried from the cross, right? Finished. And so he sat down because, hey, my work is done. My work of redemption is done. But here we see him standing, and there's a significance to this. Why? Because it's telling us that Jesus gets up when his children are in trouble. He gets up when his children are in trouble. Yeah, his work of redemption was finished, but his work of sanctification continues on. His work of aiding, his work of being that high priest, his work of being the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside to help us, never ever ceases. And also, I think that Jesus is standing here to welcome Stephen. It's as if I picture, it's like the standing ovation. It's like him standing and saying, check this guy out. Man, I am so proud of Stephen. And he's receiving, he's welcoming this first martyr in the Bible there into heaven to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Third thing I want us to note is that Stephen reflected Jesus in his death. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, what did he cry? Father, receive my spirit. We hear that Stephen's doing that now. He understands that it's all about his relationship with God. It's what the religious leaders didn't have. Father, receive my spirit. And because he's seeing this situation from the spiritual, heavenly perspective, he's able to pray like Jesus, Lord, don't charge this to their account. Forgive them. Lord, don't let this be the thing that has them to forever to be eternally damned and separated from you. Lord, open their eyes, in other words, is what he is praying here. And then finally, Stephen's life wasn't a waste. I said last week that some people would read this story of Stephen and think, man, what a waste. Here's this young guy and he's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit and full of power and God's doing all these great things and he gets snuffed out just like that in his prime. It's not fair. It's not right. It's a waste. I guarantee you that Stephen wouldn't have felt that way. Number one, because of the reception that he received from Jesus. But number two, because as he was in heaven, He would be able to look down. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about we're running in this race and we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And the witnesses is in reference to all of those in Hebrews chapter 11 who have run before us and they're watching us as we run. And so as he's looking down, he sees what his testimony did that day. Because as their coats were laid down at the feet of a young man named Saul, we read in chapter 8 that Saul, consenting with the death of Stephen, this becomes Saul of Tarsus, who's going to try to put an end to Christianity. But he's going to get converted. He's going to meet Jesus on a road. And Jesus is going to ask him this question as he appears to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And don't you know it's hard for you to kick against the goads? And the goad was that sharp stick that would prick at the donkeys or the animals, the ox, to get them to move. And that goad that was pricking at the heart of Saul, I believe, was Stephen. It was Stephen's message. It was Stephen's face. It was Stephen's prayer. And he couldn't get it out of his mind because he knew that it was true. And so you look at the life of Stephen and you think, man, what a waste. This guy only had one convert. He only caught one guy. But what a catch. What a catch. It was a big catch. Because Saul of Tarsus would become Paul the Apostle. And so his life wasn't a waste. And as we close today, there's two reactions. Two things that we need to consider here. Two reactions as it relates to, in your life today, the Holy Spirit. You are here either today in a place where you are resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting His knocking on your heart, resisting His promptings, resisting what He's seeking to do in you and how He's wanting to move you, or you are yielding to the Holy Spirit. And there are no in-betweens. You either resist or you yield. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no in-betweens. And so as we close today, I want to encourage you, if you've been resisting the Holy Spirit, as He's been tugging on your heart, as He's been pulling you toward Jesus, stop resisting today. Don't be like these religious leaders, stiff-necked, resisting the Holy Spirit, but embrace Jesus. Come into your heart today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, for this young man, Stephen, and his testimony to us today. And God, as we just consider our hearts with you right now, God, our desire, we just want to pause. Lord, first of all, as believers, are we resisting you? And those things that you're prompting us in, those things that you're desiring to move us in. Are we resisting, God, your Holy Spirit? Lord, help us to surrender. Help us, God, to yield. In those areas where you want to teach us and grow us, where maybe right now in the life of some of us here, you're calling us out of something and into something new. You're calling us out of a habit, or you're calling us out of something that we've held dear, but it's time for that to end in our lives. Lord, like Abraham, may we take that step of faith to realize that when you call us out, you're calling us into a deeper, greater relationship. Lord, maybe for some of us here today, you need to break us like Moses. Lord, may we humble ourselves right now and just bringing our hearts before you. In honesty. But Lord, I pray for those who are here today who are maybe in that place where they've forsaken you. They've walked away from you. Or they've not really given their hearts to you. That they've been resisting the Spirit who's been tugging upon their hearts. God, I pray that right now in this moment that they would say, Lord, I'm done resisting. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just feel prompted right now to ask. If you're here in that place today and you've been resisting the Lord, and today you want to open up your heart to Jesus, you want to yield your heart to Jesus and receive His forgiveness and receive His life, I'd like you just to acknowledge that real quickly by just lifting your hand up, and I want to pray with you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you guys, many of you. I see you there in the back. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. Father, I pray for each one of these men and women today. God, I pray that you would meet them here in this moment. And whether, Lord, this is the first time or a recommitment of their hearts to you, I pray that they would, in whatever it is, Lord, in their life, that they would just yield their hearts completely to you. That you would have your way with them, God. That they would begin to walk with you. To experience, like Stephen, that full life, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power. We thank you, Lord.